The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 14, verse 18, through chapter 15, verse 1. That's Genesis, chapter 14, verse 18, through chapter 15, verse 1. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sam. Good morning. I heard a story once about a man in London, England, who more than anything else in all his life, he wanted to become a pilot. So he saved and saved and saved for month after month until he had enough to start taking flight lessons. And he went to Heathrow International Airport and he found a really good instructor. And he started logging hours well on his way to becoming a pilot. And finally came the day when he would take his first solo flight. So he arrived well ahead of time in order to get his plane, a little single-engine Cessna. That's all he could afford to go up in. And he got in that Cessna and he contacted the air traffic controller and received his instructions, what runway he was supposed to go to, what time he was supposed to take off. And he started sputtering out there in his little single-engine Cessna, rounded the corner to the runway where he was supposed to take off, and lo and behold, in the lineup right in front of him was, of all planes, the Concorde. Well, what a contrast this is, he thought. As the Concorde revved its engine and bolts of fire shot out the back of it, he grabbed his wheel, his plane started shaking, and the Concorde zipped down the runway and took off onto the horizon, and he kind of sputtered up to the starting line, hoping that he could just get his plane off the ground. I'm here to tell you that whether you realized it or not, last Sunday from this pulpit, I believe a Concorde took off. That's how good, how beautiful I thought the sermon was. And if you weren't here, please do whatever you have to do to get a copy of it. Leo preached a magnificent sermon last week. Get the CD, go online, listen to the MP3, call the church office. I don't know, do whatever you have to do to get a copy of it. Even if you were here, I would encourage you to listen to it again. It was that good. Which also means that here stands your single-engine Cessna before you to follow that. And I am hoping that this gets off the ground. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would have your way with us. Father, I pray that you would free me from myself, that you would speak words of wisdom, that the meditations of my heart would be humble, focused on you and you alone. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the foolishness of preaching, and that it is through what we were about to do that we are saved and fall in love with you and are given help to make it in this world that is yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The story that Sam read to you a few minutes ago is only part of the story. You may have guessed that because it's a rather bizarre portion that he read. The part that wasn't read is the beginning, and we'll eventually get to that, but we're going to start at the end because the end is significant. And so I hope I don't confuse things, but that's where we're going to start. Genesis 15, verse 1, the last verse he read. We're told, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Here's the question. Abram, what made him so afraid? What made Abram so afraid in the story that we're going to look at to where God had to appear to him and say, "Abram, don't be afraid"? When Ellie made the switch from her crib into a big bed, all of a sudden she became deathly afraid of the dark. I would tuck her in at night, kiss her on the cheek, tell her I loved her, walk out, flip the light off. I'm scared! It's dark in here! Ellie, who's with you? I'd say from the door. God. Somewhat unconvincingly. So I'd ask her again, who's with you, even when it's dark, even though you can't see him? God. A little more confident this time. And then we'd play this little game exchange that we do. I love you. I love you. I love you more. I love you more. Who loves you the most? Even more than Daddy. Jesus, she would say. And who's with you right now? Jesus. And then I'd shut the door, and we usually wouldn't hear another peep. Aren't we such great parents? Around this same time, Ellie enjoyed playing a game with me where she would tuck me into bed. So one morning we were playing this game. It's still pretty early. We had all just gotten up, and she wanted to play it. So I got into bed. I think I even got under the covers. And she came over and kissed me goodnight. I love you. I love you. You know, back and back. She walked, leaves, shuts the door, walks down the hall. Well, I hopped up. I flipped off the light, got back in bed. I'm scared. It's dark. Pitter-patter of her feet across our hardwood floor. She bursts into our room, comes over to me, looks me right in the eye, points her finger at me, says, Daddy, go to sleep. God is with you. Ran right back out of the room. And that's exactly what God shows up to tell Abram. Abram, I know you're afraid, but God is with you. Now, the story we're going to look at today contains the events that made Abram afraid. That's why it's important to start at the end. This story that we're going to look at is a story of mystery, it's a story of compassion, and it's a story of generosity. And I don't know about you, but those three things frighten me. Mystery frightens me because it really makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like it when I can't figure something out. I'm very analytical and a sort of panic. If I can't get my hands around something in panic, I'm convinced is born of fear. Compassion, in order to be compassionate, it requires that I have to feel what it's like to live in someone else's skin. I have to feel their pain. I have to make their problems my problems. And I don't know about you, but I got enough pain and problems on my own. Generosity, even though I do like to talk about it, I'm not going to lie. I have to also tell you the truth and say, when I read what the scriptures say about giving, I get absolutely scared to death. Like, for instance, Luke 14:33. Honestly, I just read this past week while I was preparing for this sermon in one of my morning devotionals. Jesus chimes in with this little jewel. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And I checked the context. Okay, so let's leave that right there. Let's go to the mystery. We'll begin with the mystery, which happens to be a person. He bursts onto the scene, literally out of nowhere. Then, poof, he vanishes into thin air, as far as we can tell. Don Miller, who's a contemporary author, writes this: you cannot be a Christian without being a mystic. And in his book, Blue Like Jazz, he shares this as an illustration to prove his point. He writes, I have a friend who criticizes certain Christian writers for embracing what he calls mysticism. I asked him if his statement meant that he was not a mystic. Of course not, he told me. So I asked him if he believed in the Trinity. And he said he did. And I asked him if the Trinity represented three separate persons who are also one, and if that's what he believed. And he said he did. And then I asked him if that would be considered a mystical idea. And he just stood there thinking. When I think about Melchizedek, which is the name of this mystery man of Genesis 14, I find myself just sort of standing here thinking, who is this guy? This mystery man. He shows up here in Genesis 14. He prepares a meal. He gives a couple of blessings. He collects the tithe from Abram, and then poof, he disappears. You don't hear from him again until Psalm chapter 110, which is even stranger. Because David talks about the fact that he's a king, but there's also this other king who he calls my Lord, and oh yeah, that my Lord happens to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. wildly mysterious. Jesus also brings up this figure in Mark chapter 12 in a discussion that he has with some of the religious elite. It's a very sarcastic conversation, very funny conversation. And he, in effect, winds up telling his audience that, yeah, you know that guy that David was talking about in Psalm 110, that priest, king, forever, mystery man in the order of Melchizedek, that's me. Then the author of Hebrews writes an entire chapter about him. In fact, Melchizedek's the only character I know of in the Old Testament that receives more attention in the New. This is a very mysterious figure. Here's what we know about him. He's a king, but he also happens to be the very first priest mentioned in the Bible. Not to mention that he's also quite a chef. When you hear about the bread and the wine in the story, don't think Lord's Supper. Think wedding banquet. Think royal feast. Think bigger helpings than you get at Maggiano's. We're also told he's from Salem. Now, commentators do not know where this place is. It could be Jerusalem. It could also be a shortened form of Shalom, kind of meaning a city of peace. I guess it could be that city in Oregon, but no, that's probably not right. But that's not all. Here's the best part of the story. Abram, whom you remember the Lord called great, gives this enigmatic figure a tenth of everything. Suggesting, of course, that this someone, whoever he is someone greater. He's greater. The other night, Katie was tucking Ellie into bed, and Ellie said, or she asked, "Mommy, how many feet does Jesus have?" Curious. Katie responded, "Well, Jesus is a man, and he has a body, so he has 2 feet, just like us." "No," she adamantly objected. "He has so many feet." "Well, how do you know that, Ellie?" "He has so many feet because of all those crowns." All the crowns that will lay at Jesus' feet. Ellie's reasoning is, well, if there's going to be a whole lot of crowns, there's got to be a whole bunch of feet. 1 foot for every crown. And it's very, very funny, but it's also very, very amazing, because underneath that question was this recognition on my little 3-year-old's part that Jesus is so much greater. It must trickle all the way down to his toes. I bet Jesus has a crown waiting for Ellie, even though that view is absolutely heretical, right? That Jesus has so many feet. I'm convinced that Jesus has a crown waiting for her for wondering that. Part of the mystery of this story is when you understand someone's greatness, logic just sort of goes out the window. Abram beholds someone mysterious, someone greater than he is, and his response is a little crazy. If you don't think it's crazy, just tell your mortgage broker while you're planning for how much you can afford to buy a house. Just say, "Now you need to know that right off the top, we take a tenth of it, give it to the church, and so we're really starting with this number as our salary instead of this one." And I promise you'll get a look of craziness. It's also the response of a child. And here's what I mean. Jesus says that unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Abraham's picture here is a beautiful picture of this truth. If there's a rainbow on the horizon and I tell Ellie, "There's a pot of gold at the end of that rainbow." "Well, let's go see." She would probably, she'd grab my hand and she would want to run until we got to the end of the rainbow. Now you tell an adult that, and they'll brush you off and probably send you to a shrink. But not a child. And in this story, it's like Abraham finds a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. And he beholds someone greater and mysterious. And he runs to him with his treasure in his hands, a tenth of it at least. And he lays it at his feet. And that's the moment I want you to think about for just a minute. The moment itself. Melchizedek's moment, I call it. Because I'm convinced that we all have them. We all have them. They're mysterious moments when something happens or someone happens, and all we do is stand and wonder. Like John the Baptist did when he learned that his followers were following Jesus instead of him. And what did John say? "He must become greater and I must become less." Moments. I know you've experienced them in your life when the honor completely belongs to someone else, but you're actually more excited for them than you would be for you if it belonged to you. Moments when you find yourself spilling over with emotion saying inside and maybe even out loud, this has got to be a picture of what life is all about. Like when a baby's born. Or the minister says, you may kiss your bride. Or married folks, the still moment after making love to your spouse. Or those with children, when I pull into the driveway and Ellie and Julia's faces are smeared against our front window because they can't wait for me to get home. Or the moment that you reconcile with a close friend that you've experiencing a lot of conflict. Or the moment that you serve someone else instead of yourself. Or in a little while, the moment you take the bread and you take the wine and you just sense, there's a whole lot more here than this bread and wine. When I was 4 years old, my dad opened the front door and I screamed, Dad, 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 we got you the biggest, bestest, bluest Nike basketball shoes today. My mom had given me a stern warning earlier, honey. This is Daddy's Christmas present. It's a big surprise and we have to wait until Christmas morning to give it to him. But when my dad walked through that door, I completely forgot about my promise. Why? Because this was my dad. And I was 4. And he wore a size 12. And he was the greatest basketball player I had ever seen. He deserved it. He was greater. I couldn't help myself. I spilled over with emotion. Joy. And worship, lost in my dad, not caring what anybody else thought. I did exactly, in effect, what Abram did. Whether you realize it or not, you long for moments like these. Moments, Melchizedek moments, when everything's defined for you. When you come into God's presence, or rather when His presence comes into you, and I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit, and you're given grace and faith to do as He commands. And I have to tell you, what He commands is Luke 14:33. To give up everything. To give up absolutely everything for this something greater. This something mysterious, more of a someone than a something, right? Jesus, to be His disciple. He is really what life's all about. Now make no mistake about it. If and when you do this, it'll scare you to death. Just like it did Abram. Just like Ellie in the dark. But I promise you, if you cry to Him, you'll find He's there. Mysteriously, He's there. And whether you believe it or not, Jesus really is all you need or could ever want. Now, quick switch into the second part. I didn't know any way to transition, so I'm just going to move this way. We're going to lean into the second focus of the story, which is compassion. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to summarize all the events that led up to what Sam read. Real quick. 5 kings join forces to attack 4 kings. And the reason why they do it is that the 5 kings were subject to one of the 4 kings, and after 13 years they've had enough, so they rebel. Now, despite the fact that the odds were in their favor, 5 against 4, and they got to choose home field advantage, they get their tails whipped. The 4 beat the 5, they take everything that belongs to the 5. And if you're reading this story, you should probably be wondering, okay, what does this have to do with Abram? And it's a very good question. And the author anticipates it, and he sort of slides you into what this has to do with Abram by talking about Lot, who is Abram's nephew. You were introduced to him last week. He is Abram's nephew that chose to live where? In Sodom. Well, the king of Sodom happened to be one of the 5 kings that got whipped. And like I said, all of those 5 kings' stuff gets taken by the 4 kings, which includes Lot. Now, somebody escaped, we don't know who it is, found Abram and told him about this, and then here's what the author writes. Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Onir. Now, whenever an author sort of gets off track like that and he gets really specific, you should file it away for later. So try to remember those 3 names, or at the very least, just remember that Abraham's got 3 friends and we haven't heard the last of them yet. Back to the story. Abram wastes no time. He teaches us all, especially us Presbyterians. A lesson a good friend of mine taught me one time. Sometimes it requires more faith to take action than to remain passive. Come on, you know it's true. Abram calls out 318 trained men. Again, very specific. The author gives you the exact number. Why? Well, believe it or not, there's actually a pretty sizable army in this time. And the author's kind of saying, Abram's got a chance. And he has more than a chance. He attacks them that night. He wins. He rescues everybody and everything, including, most importantly, Lot. Julia, my younger daughter, 19 months old, came to me the other night with book in hand. Read, read, read. She's a very intense little girl. I have no idea where she gets it. Whatever. The name of the book was Five Little Monkeys Jumping on the Bed. You probably heard it. It's one of her favorites, but the reason is very surprising. She climbed up into my lap. They take a bath, put on their pajamas, brush their teeth, and then the rhyming begins. Five little monkeys jumping on the bed. One fell off and bumped his head. And I accentuated the word bumped. I think I even said bopped because it's more graphic. And as soon as I did, Julia burst into tears. I mean, wailing is the more appropriate word. Tears streaming down her face. It was everything I do to not laugh. I turned the page. But Mama called the doctor, and the doctor said, I told her, no more monkeys jumping on the bed. You know those sniffles you get, and you're trying to stop crying, but you can't really stop? Well, that was Julia. She calmed down quite a bit, poor little thing, till I turned the page. Four little monkeys jumping on the bed. One fell off and bopped his head. Flood of tears returned. Turn the page, talk about the doctor, three more monkeys, all the way to the end, wailing, sniffling, wailing, sniffling. Now, I don't know how many of you know my daughter well, but if you know Julia, you know why she was crying. She bops her head all the time, at least once a day. She never walks anywhere. She always sprints. And because of that, she always trips. And bops her, she'll hit, bah, head, dad, she'll do every time she falls. And when she was 6 months old, and this was totally my bad, she fell off our bed. Literally bopped her head, concussion, whole nine yards. She can't help herself when she hears about somebody bopping their head. She just wells up with compassion, and it manifests itself, because she's 19 months old, in tears. And it makes me wonder, and since I'm doing the talking, I hope it'll make you wonder too. Do I feel for anybody the way Julia feels for those monkeys? Do I grieve within when I hear about people that need to be rescued? That's how Abram felt for Lot. And believe it or not, he rescues Lot this time. And where does Lot go and live? He goes right back to Sodom. Now, what does Abram do, though, when God reveals to Abram that he's going to destroy Sodom? He intercedes. He pleads with God. He tries to get God to change his mind. No, save the city. Save the city. And what he's really saying is what? Save Lot. And God doesn't save the city, but he does save Lot. When every single one of us would have said, he's made his bed, let him lie in it. Let him reap what he sowed. That's not what Abram does. Lot keeps falling off the bed and bopping his head. And Abraham calls the doctor every single time. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, writes, Lot must have had something going for him. On the other hand, it's hard to see just what. No, Frederick, as much as I love you as a writer, you're wrong. What Lot had going for him was Abram. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Who in your life would say that one of the only things they have going for them is you? I know it's a hard question. It's a hard question for me to ask myself. But who are we rescuing? Even though we know time and time again, they're just going to go right back to the same old patterns of destructive, sinful behavior. Like the proverb says, a dog returns to his vomit, but we've just decided, I'm cleaning up the vomit. Even though they ignore me, I'm not going to ignore them. Even though they won't give me the time of day, I'm going to keep pursuing them. I'm going to love and I'm going to love and I'm going to love. Why? Because Jesus said things like, love your enemies. And he doesn't qualify it. And Jesus saved us long before we wanted to have anything to do with him. That's why. That's ultimately why Abram does this. Because he had found God to be a God that would keep rescuing him when he pawned his wife off to foreign kings, when he made fun of God to his face, when he slept with his maid Hagar because he didn't trust in the promises. God kept pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. And that is the God that loves us. And to the extent that we pursue others that same way is a litmus test for how well we recognize his love and faithfulness to us. The second part of the story is compassion. The final part is generosity. After Melchizedek's blessing and after Abram's token of thanks, the king of Sodom shows up. And this is kind of odd while he's on the scene. And it's even more odd what he says, because he makes a demand. He says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And instead of saying what you would expect Abram to say, which is exactly what I would have said, like, are you kidding me? I rescued you. Abram doesn't do that at all. Look at what he says. He peers into this king's eyes and he says, I won't take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And here they come back. Let Onir, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Here's the point. Abram keeps nothing for himself. He gives away everything. This is not a text about tithing. He does give a tenth to Melchizedek. But then he divides up a share with his friends. And where does the rest go? To an enemy. It's not a sermon about tithing. It's a sermon about Luke 14:33. Any of you who does not give away everything he has cannot be my disciple. So here's another little dose of mysticism for you. Abram obeyed Jesus before Jesus was even born. Every night, before we go to sleep, or before Ellie and Julia go to sleep, we have Ellie go into the bathroom and fix both of their toothbrushes. So Ellie fixed one for her, fixed one for Julia. And we always give Ellie these parting words. Don't take more than you need. Barbie brand toothpaste. If you haven't had it, it's like candy. So the other night, I was gone, and Katie happened to be in the bathroom with them, and Ellie said, Mommy, can you watch me? And Katie said, well, sure, do you need some help? And Ellie said, no, I just like it when you watch me, because then I don't take too much. Man, little 3 years old, she's wrestling with sin in her heart. She knows that if Katie's there, if she's watching, she's not going to be tempted to take more than she needs. But when Katie's gone, when we're in the living room, I've got to try to sneak in and watch her deliberate over this. Oh, I want to squirt more onto the toothbrush. That's what Abram knew. He knew that the Lord was watching because the Lord's always watching. Abram accepted only what he needed, and since he came into this story having all that he needed, he gave away everything. And I know it sounds really childish, but maybe that's the point. Abram was willing to share. And I have to confess one more thing to you. I do not know why every sermon I preach at this church has this theme in it. I was thinking about it, and I suppose that generosity is really all over the Scriptures, or I just keep drawing the short straw. Well, I'll confess one other thing to you. I tend to think it's the former. Now, this brings us full circle. Back to the Lord's words to Abram in the vision, and this is how we'll close. Remember what he said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. What I didn't have Sam read purposefully was Abram's response. Verse 2, he says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? You have given me no children. Having shared everything, having kept nothing, having provided for everything, everyone but himself, Abram's only hope now is this promise. This promise that God's given him, that he's going to keep reiterating to him, this promise of what will be Isaac, his son. And I'm here to say, if our story is anything like his, one of mystery, one of compassion, one of generosity, then you can bet your last dollar that fear is going to be the result. You are going to be scared to death. But in the face of your fear, in the face of Abram's fear, God appeared to him in a vision with a promise. The promise of a child. That's what his very great reward is. And in the face of our fear, there is also the same promise. The promise of a child. The only difference, of course, is at this point in Abram's story, he has not yet received his promise. He is still waiting for his promised child to arrive, while at this point in our story, the promise has come true. Brothers and sisters, the promised child has arrived. He's even here mysteriously with us right now. And he promises to take away your fear. And I'll whisper you one final secret. Nothing else will. Only Jesus can take the fear away. He told me to remind you of that.